I've just been thinking, as I got up earlier with the interview with Graham, you know, God's gifting, as we heard this morning, his body. So many different gifts. And not just those who lead from the front, you understand, but many of them behind the scenes, getting us ready through to corporate worship, but also through a week. And thank God when the body works well. And, you know, even when mistakes happen, it don't matter. We keep our eyes on Jesus, and as we come now to think on this very connected theme to what we had this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that was just the way it came together, we pray, Lord, speak through me and direct into our hearts, as we've prayed already, that you would have a chance to shape us, and we wouldn't be so shaped by our culture, but we would be shaped by you, our Maker. And live to the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I feel a need to tread carefully through these few verses. There are not many verses. 7:10, so here we go. We'll time it as well. But there are many key words and phrases that you've just heard Kaz read to you that have a huge import. Words which could take us off into all sorts of series and all sorts of discussions. About baptism, about sonship, about heirs. We're going to think of some of these, of course, because they're there tonight. And one of the strap lines that comes from this reading and this section of Galatians is all one in Christ Jesus, as you have it on the screen. Now, the reason I say we need to tread with care is because it's very easy to jump and use these particular verses as a springboard to support all sorts of agendas. But we need to remind ourselves of the context that Paul is using here as he unfolds his argument. He's not trying to use it for a proof text for baptism, for example, though we might want to, or for any other agenda in terms of church membership or other issues, which are all connected to this theme. But let's remind ourselves that, as we've seen over previous Sunday evenings, Paul is building on his challenge to a group of Christians who have added things to faith in Christ Jesus, particularly the need to be circumcised as evidence of faith in Christ Jesus. And as we've already pointed out, but some are here for the first time tonight in this series, Paul is giving a resounding no to anything being added to faith in Christ Jesus. And there's a sheer wonder that it starts to unveil itself for us this evening, the nature of what it means to be a Christian. And I pray, I hope, that as I try my best to explain something of these few verses, as the Word of God in front of us is allowed to speak and impact us, that there would be some here tonight who say, I want to be a Christian if you're not already a Christian. And that there'll be others of us who say, hey, if that's what being a Christian is, I need to do some recalibration here, because before God, there are things in my life that need to change. May God open the eyes of our heart and understanding to receive the gift of freedom he wants us to get hold of here. Now, as we've understood, Paul was a church planter. And on his travels, he has stopped, he's planted church after church. Then he moves on and he leaves those little church communities in the hands of those who will be faithful and reliable leaders and overseers of the local church. And as well, he leaves them in the hands of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, that's precisely what he's done here in Galatia. So all these little groups, God's people in Galatia. And even in his absence, Paul's gone on to the next job, as it were, the next assignment. There are those who've gone into church life, those in church life, who have started in working things out. What does it mean to be a disciple? Have started to teach some error into the churches. They've taken the gospel of Jesus and twisted it. They've added these things like circumcision and other practices. And so it is that in real time, real life for them, Gentile Christians are coming under pressure to practice some of the Jewish customs of the law, to copy the Jewish Christians. And Paul writes, no. And in this letter, in round about AD 50, is his firm rebuttal to these erroneous practices. Now, if you've got it open in front of you, let me just point out a few things. From verse 25, where we headed up, where we left it last week, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And then from that we, that's the royal we in a sense, all of us in this together, the application of his argument now in verse 26 goes to the personal to the Galatians themselves. You. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized, and so it goes on. You've got the switch. It's now from the we to the you, plural. And so it is, the emphasis is really, what does it mean to be in Christ? That phrase, all one in Christ Jesus, I think I just said a minute ago, on many a convention down through the last 100 years particularly, has been on big lettering at the front of halls, the front of churches. A great reminder to God's people, all one in Christ Jesus. Well, what does it mean? And having raised the banner here, let's look at some of these language that the Apostle Paul uses. First of all, some of the phraseology, the terminology he has. Sons of God, verse 26. You, as we've just said, are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, for some, they, in a modern context, Western particularly, that jars. And makes some feel a bit uncomfortable. So I mention it perhaps as the elephant in the room, but because it's an important elephant, if it is an elephant. Because modern, some of the more inclusive translations recently, which sort of widen it and say sons and daughters of God or children of God, don't quite nail what Paul is trying to nail here. Let me explain. What Paul is driving at is the shocking elevation for every believer in Jesus Christ that they become sons. Now hang in and stay with me on this, because this fits the theme which is picked up at the end of verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And on into chapter 4, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So we're already clocking the fact that there's something significant about this word son, sonship, and the heir, the business of being an heir. Now, why is that so important to keep it as sons and not just sell out for inclusive language, sons and daughters or children or whatever? Well, here we go. First century AD, particularly in Galatia, the area there of Asia, women had no rights whatsoever. Typical of first century, typical of many parts of the world tonight. They had no chance to inherit anything. And so Paul here is including women in the motif of being sons of God. And yes, it's as children. Yes, it's men and women together, believers in Christ. And what he is doing is this most explosive bit of teaching here is to say that in Christ, men and women become sons of God, having all the rights connected to sonship, standing to inherit all that God has promised, all the way back down that line from Abraham. Now, I don't know if that excites you for a moment or blows your mind, but I dare say if we were to talk about a different sort of inheritance, what is potentially available through great aunt so-and-so, who is maybe you've never heard of, but anyway, you'd be all ears if you stood to gain in that. This is much more significant, let me assure you. And let me also look at it another way, because the way the Bible uses words works both ways. So when a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ is used, like the description, the Bride of Christ, of course that's a feminine motif. But in that picture, the Bride of Christ is also, of course, included blokes as well. And some of you hate me using that word, blokes. So men, male, whatever description you want to use, we're in there as well as the Bride of Christ. So we don't lose the plot on that. We just bring these images together. And I hope that brings the importance of the terminology here. It means to be sons of God through faith in Christ. Not keeping the law or doing anything else. Sons. Second phrase or word used, baptism. The terminology of baptism in verse 27. Now, let me just read it and then we'll comment. But for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now we need to do something that's virtually impossible to do, which is to detach from our own thinking, our own perception of baptism here, because we're thinking about Sunday morning, Sunday evening, 10:30, Paul behind me, under the floor, and so on. Now that is baptism. I'm not saying it's not. But here we go, that for baptism in the early church, Baptism served the same role as circumcision had served for the Judaic community. It was a rite of passage, if you like. So when the gospel was preached and the gospel was believed, Jesus Christ was received, the person's first response was to be baptized. It's good to remember that. It will affect how we look and interpret New Testament sections like this. And so for Paul, baptism was a given. He would not have had any notion whatsoever of an unbaptized Christian. Now that is a staggering thought. Because we operate with this dualism that somehow it's an option if you want to come, if you especially want to join in or whatever. We challenge people with baptism because it's a biblical command. But for New Testament Christians, it was intrinsic to faith. They believed, and then the outward expression of that inward faith was to be baptized. Fascinating, isn't it? The way the culture impacts. So back in the middle of the first century, baptism by immersion, because that would have been the practice, was quickly established as the appropriate response for Christian believers. Baptism, here we go, was for both men and women. Now, we don't even think anything of that. Of course it's for men and women. Back to the first century, friends. It was the external proof of inward faith. None of this circumcision, because Paul has already been dealing with this issue and this argument, circumcision just for males. And the New Testament covenant is not like that anymore. There is this wonderful provision of baptism in God's design as the way of showing that male or female, they are now by faith in Christ, his sons of God. Now, in light of what comes next in verse 28, the point is compelling, that the very thing that would have excluded women from full participation in Jewish faith, being female, not being circumcised, now male and female are baptized into Christ and share the same rite of passage. I hope you're okay with me using that phrase, rite of passage. You get my inference of it, in a sense, not as a ritual, but it is a sense of the defining mark of what has happened by faith, male and female. That's why in verse 28, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's go thirdly to the clothing terminology that's used in the second part of verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And of course, it's an image which travels very happily across the centuries. We understand it, we get it totally. But it's worth highlighting just a bit more, because sometimes there are depths to some of these words and images that are drawn on by the apostle here. We could broaden it with a Bible perspective and say, well, in Isaiah 64, Isaiah there refers to all your righteous acts are like filthy rags. And so we have some very vivid imagery to go with the sense of sin and conviction. We get rid of the old. Take off the filthy rags. And in Christ, we put on the new self. Let me read Colossians 3 and from verse 8, 9, 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, or slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Rid yourselves of all sorts of things, Paul writes to the Colossae Christians. Take him off. Put on Christ. We understand clothes. But let me go with that depth. This motif in the first century had added meaning with a Roman cultural twist to it. I gather, and I didn't know this until I read it, so I can only go by the books, but a child came of age in the Roman context, aged 14. So different to the Judaic context of a bar mitzvah and becoming an adult aged 12. But this is Roman and aged 14. And of course, in Roman culture, there would then have been this long period of waiting with everything held in trust. So you didn't actually acquire sort of the full rights and responsibilities of sonship until age 25, when authority is then fully conveyed. But here we go, Roman culture, as a child comes of age, age 14. Part of their rite of passage was to remove the childhood clothes and to take on the toga in Roman dress and the sign of the adult man or woman from there on. The visual impact to the society, to the community of an age reached, of adulthood arrived at. Now what I want to highlight there in connection with that, which Paul would have known about, is that to be in Christ includes not just the change of garments, but the dignity of the status that is conferred before God, that in Christ a man or a woman is no longer just simply a child of God, but they come as sons, adult sons in effect, of God. Let me comment and quote John Stott here, because especially in view of the preceding verses, the Christian is no longer under the imprisonment and condemnation of the law, he writes. It's not about children or minors who are living under the restraint of a tutor. Rather, as sons of God, enjoying the privileged status of grown-up sons. I wonder if that grabs you, because it grabbed me to think sometimes we use all sorts of excuses or can do. Somehow we just think of ourselves as children. Of course we are just children, and at the heart of it we're just small and very weak, and we feel that weakness and inadequacy. But you know, in terms of what in Christ means here, there is not just this dignity, but there is that sense he has clothed us with adult clothes. And yes, we're to grow up in our salvation, and yes, we're to do all the things we covered in Hebrews as well as in Philippians 2. To work out our salvation and to grow in maturity. To get off the Farley's rusks, as I think we put it, onto the meat of the word. But in Christ, there is something of grown-up sons' status. And then Paul goes on to highlight three major divisions which existed between the people in the Galatian context. And let's look at the list. They exist in every context, perhaps with different names. So we have the area of ethnicity, and in verse 28 we're looking here at the Jew and Greek, the area of social status, slave and free, and the area of gender, male and female. Now this verse is the dynamite verse. It stipulates that in Christ there are no distinctions. This has been referred to as the Christian Magna Carta, which I thought was a rather lovely description, especially in terms of what it could do and will do as we allow this verse to settle. For those who were treated as unequal, this is good news. But you understand, it's not a political ploy of the Apostle Paul. This is the truth of the matter he's conveying, to be in Christ and what it means to be one in Christ Jesus. So people referred to here, and I've put them all up together on the screen, are a mix of all three categories. If we were to imagine this as the ladder, the social ladder of many a culture, then for many to be male, free and Gentile would be to be top of the ladder. To be at the bottom of the ladder would be to be female, slave and Jew. In many of the contexts of this letter and recipients of this letter. Now let me quickly try and give a brief survey of what it was to be a woman. And I'm zooming in particularly at this aspect in first century life, because of course it depends which culture we're talking about. First century Jewish woman. What does it look and feel like to be that? Well, a few sentences on each really. She would have been based at home primarily, as was the cultural norm. That wasn't just cultural in terms of society, that was also the Jewish commands and the law. There was the responsibility to bring up and to teach within the home life. There was a security and a stability about the Jewish woman at home. It was one of the attributes and virtues why so many converted into Judaism. They were incredibly enthralled and inspired by what they saw of Judaism, particularly of the Jewish woman. And as they had responsibilities to maintain a kosher household, to keep the house clean, that's not just keep the dust under control, but in terms of the cleanness before God under the law of Moses, there were these strict rules that we know about from Old Testament laws. But look at what they were up against in terms of community life. For a Jewish community to be established to worship God required 10 men, Jewish men. What did that say? That said that the women did not qualify. We understand that and something of the significance of that on the day of resurrection. As Jesus is risen from the tomb, the first witnesses are women. And we sometimes refer to that at Easter. The fact that they did not count, their vote did not count. But God entrusted to them to be the witness of the resurrection. Perhaps you've heard it before and I'm embarrassed to almost quote it. But the well-known Jewish prayer, prayed by men of course, says it all. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. Blessed are you, eternal God, who has not made me a Gentile. Some of the prayers, some of the issues first century Jewish women would face. Secondly, Greek women in the first century. Well, history books give examples of them working as shepherdesses, selling in the markets, laundries, governors, artists, dancers, singers. Certainly signs of developing cultural skills. Some of the Greek temples provided opportunities for women to exercise leadership in cultic worship, examples of high priestesses and so on. Let's switch to Roman women. What was it like for Roman women first century? Well, of course, we know from textiles, we know from Priscilla and Lydia, examples of entrepreneurial women in the New Testament pages. Independent women, as well as further examples of the arts and those who ran inns and the development of women pursuing excellence in athletics, literature, academic pursuits. Now, just snapshots, you understand. But I use them because I think that's important to bring Galatians 3 verse 28 and to put it against that sort of background in that sort of church life as would have been the case. Imagine the fixed nature of a status like a Jewish woman. Always a woman. Can't do anything about that. Imagine the fixed status of the slave. Born a slave, always a slave. Always a Jew. Always a Gentile. The power always lying on the side of the one, feeling like you're higher than the others, controlling others, setting a community around certain norms. And so Paul, speaking to this subject, is lighting a touch paper and waiting for the explosion almost. And you can see why I say it's dynamite truth. Because humanly speaking, it's impossible to cross boundaries. But in Jesus Christ, a new created order has been established. We know it from the verse in 2 Corinthians. The old has gone. The new has arrived. Now, we know that to do with sin forgiven. But do you get what the impact of this is in Galatians 3? The old has gone. Something new has been established. And whatever is humanly keeping these groups apart, whether ethnically or socially or gender, in Christ, they're joined together. They become one. And so in any community life or any home or any marriage or any situation where there are divisions, it contradicts the gospel of Christ, which has brought reconciliation. Now, let me just pick up on this phrase, all of you, that's used in verse 28. Right at the end, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. And the list could go on. In Judaism, there was no access for women to fully participate in Israel. They could not be circumcised. Just get this, that in Jesus, now a way is open that everyone has the same equal right and access to the Father God through Jesus the Son. And because of Jesus, all the barriers that people erect are demolished. And here we get to the hub of, I think, why this is so full and so powerful to our culture, any culture, is because over the pages of history, males dominate everything. I don't know whether to laugh or cry, but that's the way society is structured, patriarchal societies. The norms that are established, laws and social institutions which favour men. But in Christ, things are different. And the divides are removed in Jesus. And that needs to be considered as implications of the way that we treat one another, the way we legislate, in the home, in the restaurants. Because in Christ, it's all about new creation. It took the church many years, far too many years, to recognize that to be in Christ has personal implications. Salvation implications, but also social implications. So that big example, of course, is slavery. And the abuse of slavery. And the church had to work that out, working and analysing the rights and the wrongs over the years. And thank God for a William Wilberforce, and thank God for others who campaigned and who spoke of their understanding of this sort of verse. Phrases like, you may choose to look the other way, but you can never say that you did not know. And other forms of slavery and abuse which need to be challenged and abolished in our culture, in our day. My friends, women are not second-class citizens. And the pictures on the front pages of our newspapers this past week with celebrities and hands round throats, a reminder of how wrong and how much goes on, even in the privacy sometimes of homes, which is an abuse of the gospel. And if you think I'm just talking about out there, my friend, I'm telling from pastoral experience, it's in the church as well. And it's wrong. And this is why Paul is teaching into these sorts of real life situations which divide people and divide marriages and divide relationships. Now what Paul is not saying, let me clarify this quickly. He's not denying differences in the categories in front of us on the screen. Of course there are Jews and Greeks. Of course there are men and women. He's not claiming for something, everything to become all very neutral and leveled out. Rather, humanity becomes what it was made to be in the image of God in Christ. As it was back in Eden. All one now in Christ. There is to be a strengthening of relationships between male and female. A harmony, a mutuality about the way that folk operate. In Christ, it makes the world of difference you get. You or I may feel different from someone else about a number of things or issues. But here we are at the foot of the cross in Christ, level ground. And there is a unity that's established by Jesus. One people together, united in Christ. As I come to the final word, the word seed is in there as well. Sons of God, baptized, clothed, seed. Look at it in verse 29. It's important to understand this thread runs through from chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul started picking up the Abraham theme, consider Abraham, and Fred was doing this bit a few weeks ago, and then I've done a bit more since then. It's been running all the way through, and now it's reaching this sort of wonderful climax. That if you're in Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs in keeping with the promise. If you belong to Christ, then we are linked to Abraham. Those promises made to Abraham back in Genesis. And all who would come from him and be blessed. It's all linked to sonship. Heirs, being in Christ. And all the spiritual blessings that are freely ours. Think of the dignity that conveys to us. I popped through the hall the other day and the ladies group on Friday were studying Ecclesiastes, I gathered. And, meaningless. Everybody. I mean, it's the sort of the theme tune for our culture. Everything is meaningless. Not according to this. In Galatians 3 and into 4. Think of and just understand what is being said here. We're not just living like anonymous roles in some big soap opera that God is orchestrating from heaven. Not a bit of it. We are sons. We're heirs within God's own family because of what Christ has done. And in fulfilling the law of Moses and what we could not do by keeping the law, he has done it for us. And the tragedy of living a life without that knowledge and that power. And understanding the promises guaranteed by Christ that he's broken the power of sin and death. So instead of living in bondage to the law, always feeling like we're failing, always behind, always struggling. That's why chapter 4 verse 4 says Jesus was born under law to bring liberty. Thank God that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. You see what God has done in his great plan of salvation? Born of a woman, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me and for you. to bring freedom. And this, of course, has been the big note, and we'll have it elaborated more as we get into chapter 4 and 5, freedom. And what will that look like for a Christian believer? Well, it's not just to abuse the freedom that has been won for us. But freedom is available to everyone who trusts in Christ and believes on his name. Will you trust him tonight? And what about the living implications of this in the local church? Because let's face it, we divide over such stupid stuff. I want to end, and this is the proper end, I just said I'm ending, but I am ending now, I promise, with two examples. One is a silly example, one's a New Testament example. I use the silly example because if it wasn't so stupid and so illustrative of church life, again, you may have heard it before, but it's the story told of a man walking across a bridge one day. He passes another person who looks like he's about to jump. And so the man passing stops him and says, "So what are you doing?" And he starts to get him talking, trying to stop him from jumping and taking his life. And so the man says, "Well, I've got nothing to live for. Nobody loves me." "Oh, God loves you," says the Christian passing by. "Do you believe in God?" And the man in a desperate state says, "Yes, I believe in God." "Oh, good news," says the man passing. "What religion?" "Christian," he says. "That's great," says the Christian passing. "Me too. What denomination?" "Baptist," he says. "Me too. That's amazing. Independent Baptist or Baptist Union?" "Oh, Independent Baptist," he answers. "Oh, me also," he says. "Moderate Independent Baptist or Conservative Independent Baptist?" is the next question. "Oh, I'm Conservative Independent Baptist." "Well, fancy that. So am I," says the man on the bridge. "Are you Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist or Arminian Conservative Independent Baptist?" Well, I can see his mind was well off the jumping at this point, but he said, "Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist." "Me too," he answers. And then the next question, "Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist or Historical Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist?" And the man on the bridge answers, "Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist." "Dispensational," says the other man, and pushes him off. A stupid, sad, bad story. But why is it stuck? Why is it used so regularly? Because I think it just says it all, really. We can agree on so much in Christ. We must agree. And yet we divide and divide on so many secondary issues. Let me leave you with a much better New Testament example in Philemon, just to mention. Paul writing to Philemon to accept Onesimus, a brother. Let me just read it to you. To accept him as a brother. This is it. Verse 16 of Philemon. "That you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord." That's the way to go, friends. Seeing one another in Christ changes everything. And yes, we will disagree on a whole number of other things, but we won't disagree about in Christ and the cross. And we will, and by God's grace, we will persevere to be one in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together as we prepare to sing a final song. We're going to just sing one song to end with, "Come People of the Risen King." But Lord, thank you that the cross changes everything. It reverses everything. It lifts up the weak and the foolish and the broken. It reconciles where there is division. We thank you, Lord, that through your great promise, you have given great gifts to your people, irrespective of race or social standing or gender. Help us to be men and women, we pray, who honour that and live that. And work out the implications before you, that we would be all one in Christ Jesus. Amen.